Okay, a little reading from what I like to call the Excitable Boy Gospel. It's Mark chapter 5, starting with verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man, who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with them. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
Morning. Happy 4th of July to you and yours. So as Mark was saying, or not yours, right, depending on your situation in life. We're celebrating this week, and of course, the fact that now 235 years ago, a group of leaders wrote a document declaring their independence from the British Crown, declaring their freedom from the mother country. And I think we would all agree that what we've experienced as a result of that is a freedom that's unprecedented in the history of the world. And of course, our nation is not without its imperfections, and not all peoples have experienced freedom in our country from the start till now, but compared to what's out there, we have experienced just an unprecedented freedom and opportunity, as Mark mentioned, to pursue happiness, pursue life and liberty and happiness. I was looking at a quote that from John Adams writing to his wife Abigail. On that very first, 1776, that first year, he saw just what a significant thing this was going to be. He says, "It ought to be commemorated for years to come as a day of deliverance. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forever." And so 235 years later, we're doing that, not with guns, most of us, I don't think, but otherwise with illuminations and what have you. And of course, what we're celebrating is freedom. It's freedom. And so I thought with freedom on our minds today, I would talk about freedom, and as Mark mentioned, the freedom that we have in Christ. This is the truest and deepest freedom of all. So this morning, we're actually going to begin a series on the miracles of Jesus. It's a series that's going to take us through the rest of the summer, look at different miracles of Jesus. I'll just warn you, there's going to be a break right in the middle of the summer where I'm not going to be here for a couple weeks for various reasons. It'll kind of be a little disjointed, but we're going to look at some miracles of Jesus. And we're doing that, we're looking at the miracles as a way of focusing on who Jesus is. We're not just going to look at a series of miracles, but we want to look at what do these miracles tell us about who Jesus is. And if you know, those of you that know John's gospel, he doesn't even use the word miracle to describe Jesus' mighty deeds. What word does he use? Who knows? Signs, right? Yeah, there's these mighty deeds that are supposed to be signs that point us beyond the deeds themselves to the person who did them, to who he is, to his significance, to what and who he claims to be. And so we're going to be looking at these as a way of reminding ourselves, who is our Lord? What is his significance and who does he want to be in our lives? And I thought it was time for us to do that. I feel like we've had a couple practical series lately. You know, we talked about marriage, kind of practical. We talked about finances, pretty practical. So I thought it'd be good to step back again and consider, who is our Lord? Let's remind ourselves of who he is and his significance in our life. And so I chose to start with a miracle that deals with this issue of freedom, to connect with this 4th of July weekend. You just heard Daniel read this amazing story of Jesus stepping into a man's life who's been enslaved for years and bringing freedom, in this case, freedom from spiritual, you know, demonic possession. And I want us to see this as a sign pointing us to who Jesus Christ is, that he is our strong deliverer who comes to bring his people freedom. So I want to walk through this story with you and acknowledge it's a very wild story, isn't it? I mean, it's one of the most wild stories in Scripture. There are certain questions I have about the story that I'm not going to answer for us today. And what does it mean to be possessed by a legion of demons? What does it look like to see 2,000 suicidal pigs run into water? There's all sorts of issues going on, and I'm not going to address everything. What I want to do is I want to focus on Jesus this morning. I want to focus on his power, and I want to focus on his purpose. Okay, so that's what I want to do. But before we do that, we've got to look at Satan and his kingdom. And let's look at his power and his purpose in this story. So I assume you're there, Mark 5. Let's look at Satan's power and purpose in this story. Verses 1 and 2 tell us Jesus and his disciples have gone to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, this is a largely Gentile region, which explains the pigs. You don't find pigs in Jewish regions in the first century. So he's among some Gentile cities. I assume this demon-possessed guy is a Gentile, though we're not sure. And I want you just to try to picture yourself. Put yourself in the shoes of one of the disciples, okay? You get off a boat to the Sea of Galilee, and you walk on shore, and immediately this wild man comes running up, and he's naked, and he's yelling, and he's probably very hairy, and he's all covered in blood, okay? He's got long hair, doesn't get haircuts, and he falls down at Jesus' feet, okay? It's just this dramatic moment. And I want to look at this man and look at what is Satan's power and Satan's purpose in this man. So first, just notice the power of Satan in this story. Verse 3 and 4, take a look. Twice, Mark really wants us to get this. Verse 3, this man lived in the tombs, and here's the phrase, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. And then verse 4, the second half of verse 4, nobody was strong enough to subdue this guy. Okay, there's the power of Satan is at work in this man's life, and it's just uncontrollable. Nobody in the village can bind this guy, can tame this guy. And then, of course, we find out why as we go on in the story. Verse 2 tells us that he's got an evil spirit, but as we go on in the story, you realize, oh, he doesn't have one evil spirit. He actually has many evil spirits, as Jesus says in verse 8. Or verse 9, what's your name? And the response is, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, in the first century, a legion of soldiers would be 6,000 soldiers. So we don't know if that's exactly how many demons were in this guy. But one commentator puts it this way, says that name Legion conveys an image of great numbers, efficient organization, and relentless strength. Okay, there's a power of Satan that's at work in this guy's life that's totally taken control of him, has total power over him. And it's a power beyond anything that human beings can control. So I just want to just see the power of Satan in this story. And then, more importantly, what is the purpose of Satan in this story, of these demons? How would you describe it? I would say his purpose is to enslave. That's what he's done with this man. And I want you to look again at verse 3 through 5. It's one of the saddest descriptions that we get of any human being in Scripture. Okay? Notice the enslavement that this man lives under. Notice where he lives. Verse 3. This man lived in the tombs. Okay, in that day and age, he probably lives in some caves just outside the city, caves that are filled with dead people's bones and whatever else is crawling around a cave filled with bones. And that has become this guy's home. Think about his relationships. He's been totally alienated from the town, totally isolated from everybody. People, what they've tried to do is tried to chain him. They've tried to, you know, just bind him somehow, and of course they can't, and so now I'm sure that they just try to avoid him. This is the guy that every, you know, parent tells their kids, stay away from, you know, crazy, whatever his name is. Okay, so this man's utterly isolated from community. Notice his schedule in verse 5. It says, night and day, he's crying out. This is a guy who doesn't sleep 8 hours a night and then wake up and do daytime. This is a guy who's up constantly, and he's constantly being harassed by these demons. And then finally, look at the end of verse 5. Look at this experience of life. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he's crying out. He's yelling, crying out, and he cuts himself with stones. This guy who's constantly cutting himself with stones. We don't know if it's because the demons are you know, kind of leading him towards his self-destructive behavior. Or maybe this is this guy's attempt to try to release the demons from his body. We don't really know. But just picture this man. If we saw him, I'm sure we would have this combo of terror and pity and compassion. And this man who is just utterly enslaved by demon possession, by Satan. And again, think about this guy. I mean, at some point, this man, he was a boy, right? At some point, he was a boy like any other boy, and now he's become just this wild, isolated, enslaved man. And there's a little irony, I think, in the issue of power in this man's life. And I mean, on one hand, he is a very powerful person. Satan has given him a strength that is, he's like the Incredible Hulk. You know, he's like this superhuman guy who can break through anything. And yet, that power is not something that's freed him. That power is something that he's been totally enslaved by a power that he cannot escape. So, there's Satan's power and Satan's purpose. And before we go on to Jesus, I just want to stop and acknowledge that this, what you see in this man, this is Satan's purpose. This is Satan's end game. This is what he wants to do with human beings. He wants to enslave them and ultimately destroy them. And this is one of those examples that gives us kind of, this is a real clear-cut example, right? This is kind of a real black and white picture of Satan's end game. Satan is the enemy of God, and he cannot defeat God directly. But here's what he can do. He can go after these creatures that have been created in God's image. He can go after the image bearers, and that's, of course, who we are. We are the one set of creatures on earth that were created in God's image, which means, among other things, we are created to be in loving relationship with God, and we are also created to reflect God's character in God's world. We're supposed to reflect his love and his wisdom and his discernment, his freedom, his joy, all that God is. We were called to reflect that in the world. And so what Satan wants to do is enslave God's image bearers. He wants to take those images and corrupt them, enslave them, pervert them, and ultimately destroy them. And that is what he has done with this man. And when you look at this guy, you realize this guy is barely a human being anymore. I mean, he's more like a beast, right? He's more like an animal than he is like a man bearing God's image. It's just a wild, uncontrolled person without joy, without relationship. And again, it's just helpful to step back and see that, see kind of a clear picture, a dramatic, exaggerated picture maybe of Satan's endgame. Because when we step back and look at our own lives, we have to acknowledge this would be Satan's desire for each of us. But of course, we don't see it in those clear-cut terms, right? We don't see a lot of our friends that are possessed by legions of demons. We just see these temptations that Satan wants to bring into our lives. And they feel much more subtle. They're not quite as black and white. And we've been talking about some of those temptations recently. You know, we just spent a month talking about materialism and how that's one of these things that Satan wants to use in our lives. It could be sexual temptation. It could be religious pride. It could be being really good people. It could be jealousy. It could just be something as simple as distractions. Things that Satan wants to bring into our lives. And the issue is that as we feel these temptations, a lot of them offer certain pleasures. So they offer a life that we look at and say, that's offering me a life that is full and rich and free. And so it's good just to acknowledge in those subtler ways, no, this is always Satan's end game. This is where he wants to take us. He doesn't want to give us life that is full and rich and free. He wants to enslave us. I thought I'd give you just two modern day examples of this that are more subtle than what we see in this guy. Let's take, for instance, the issue of addiction. Okay, that's a real classic example. And I'm going to use sexual addiction. Okay, many of you men, I'm sure, wrestle with that, and it's increasingly a female thing as well. But think about what's going on. Think about the dynamic about what's going on there. There's this temptation that Satan offers us, and it could be in an actual person, or it could just be an image on a screen. And of course, it's offering something that looks like life, right? It might feel like something that's offering freedom, or a sense of control, or escape, or exhilaration, whatever it is, and we go after, but that thing that seems to offer freedom ends up enslaving. Satan uses that to actually enslave so that we're actually cut off from authentic relationship with our spouses or with our friends, and we become more like beasts, less like people and more like beasts wanting to consume an image or something like that. It promises freedom, but it ends up enslaving. Or let me give you a maybe more subtle one that I think you'll enjoy. Let's take a dad, okay? I'm picking on you men today. Let's take a dad at his child's basketball game or sporting game, the guy who's yelling at the ref and yelling at his kid, okay? And every team probably has one. You know, you've seen that. Maybe you are that person. If, like, you can't find the person on the team, you probably are that person, right? No. Just kidding. I'm about to have a kid. I know this is going to be a temptation. But I'm trying to come up with something that's more subtle. There's a lure that comes into that man's life. And this may not be what's always going on. But there's this desire for maybe image or achievement or success, okay, in their lives. And they're driven by that. And that holds out a promise of life, of significance. And they go after that in their lives, and they may go after that with their kids, but the problem is that thing ends up enslaving them, and they're driven by it, and it plays out in the way they're interacting with their children at this sporting event so that they are no longer free, right? You're no longer free to enjoy your kid playing a sixth grade basketball game, right? Instead, you are bound by this need to see a certain result take place. And these are the ways Satan always wants to take us to that place where we are more enslaved and less free. But of course, he offers us things that look more freeing and look to offer life. And so I think it's good to be reminded of this guy and remind ourselves that's always his end game. He'll use pleasure. He'll use what he can use. But that's where he wants to take us. And so when we feel those temptations, we say, no, this is where you want to take me. That is not where I want to go with my life. And as we look at this guy, I think, you know, just before I go on to Jesus, it's also just worth asking, you know, here's an extreme example, but asking ourselves, where do I find myself in this guy in a more subtle form? Where do I feel bound by these things? And of course, it might not be as extreme, but where do I see that kind of enslavement in my own life? All right, so let's go on to Jesus. Let's look at our Lord and Savior. Let's look at his power, and let's look at his purpose in this story. Now, you read the story, virtually every detail, I think, that Mark includes is meant to show us just how superior Jesus' power is to Satan's power. I'll mention a couple here. Notice the demon's response to Jesus in verse 6, okay? This man who's so strong and these demons who are so powerful. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Okay, it's like these demons come and they actually they're controlling this man, and they bow down before Jesus. I see this like, you know, if you've ever seen like a, two cats that are going to go at it, and one's like bigger than the other? It's kind of the cat that gets on their back, you know, and like, I don't want to fight you. It's sort of that sort of thing. Like, they're bowing down before one who's more superior to them. And look at what they do. Verse 7, strange thing. He shouted, and I'd say these are the demons speaking through the man. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." Many of you may have noticed that in the Gospels, the demons are always telling us who Jesus is better than anybody else. They're always identifying him. Now, why are they doing that? My suggestion would be they're buying into a common assumption of that day that if you can identify someone, if you can name someone, if you can give them a label, it gives you some level of control over them, some level of mastery. Say, I know who you are. I can identify you. I can name you. And so it's this desperate attempt on the demon's part to try to gain some level of control over the situation. Clearly, they have no control. And what you see as the conversation goes on is they're basically reduced to begging Jesus. Look at verse 10. He begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. And then in verse 12, the demons begged Jesus again to send us among the pigs. And Jesus, for whatever reason, decides to give them permission to go into these pigs that run down the side of the hill and into the water. If you want to ask me about the pigs afterwards, I'd love to have a discussion about the pigs. Don't have time to talk about all the dynamics there. But what we see, my point is, how utterly superior Jesus is in this story. Thousands of demons are no match for his power. Utterly no match for him. And I love that, especially in light of how Mark had said twice in verse 3 through 5, no one was strong enough. No one was strong enough. And now someone steps into the situation who is strong enough. And it's Jesus Christ. He is the strong man. And you may remember hearing Jesus use that analogy in the Gospels of the strong man. He says, no one can go into a strong man's house and take his possessions unless he first binds that strong man, then he can go in and rob his house. And it's a parable about himself. And in that parable, Satan is the strong man, and Jesus is the stronger man who has bound Satan. Now what he's doing is he's taking Satan's possessions. He's robbing Satan of the stuff in his house. Because Satan had taken control of various human beings, but in Jesus' ministry in the New Testament, he's going out and he's casting out demons all over the place. What he's doing is he's binding the strong man, and he's taking back possessions for God. And so we see the utter strength, the utter power of Jesus over Satan. And then, and here's where I want to focus the rest of our time, let's look at not just the power, but let's look at what's the purpose? What is Jesus' purpose for this man? How does he want to use his power? And the answer is obvious. It's to bring freedom. He wants to free this man from the power of Satan. And let's look at specifically how he does it. Verse 14. Those who are tending the pigs and who just lost a lot of money run off and report this in the town, in the countryside, and the people went out to see what happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons. And listen to this threefold description. He's sitting there. He's dressed in his right mind. I'm sorry, what did I miss? He's sitting there, he's dressed, and he's in his right mind. Okay, the man is sitting there, which means he's no longer running around wildly like an animal. He is sitting down. He's at peace. He's controlled. Second thing, he's dressed, which means I think he was probably naked originally. And now he's decent and clothed, respectable. And most importantly, he's in his right mind. He's gotten back himself. He's no longer mad. He's no longer controlled by these demonic voices. But he is of sound mind. This great threefold description of being freed from enslavement. Really, what that means is being made whole. The image of God has been restored to this man. He's no longer like a beast, but he is a human being capable of relationship with God and now brought back into relationship with his town and the people that he grew up with. Able to experience joy and freedom and peace. And then verse 18, just to finish off the story, let's just see how Jesus ends this. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him, and Jesus doesn't let him, but says, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man goes away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now, I always thought that was kind of interesting. You know, Jesus, why, when the demons beg you to go into pigs, you give them permission, but when this guy begs you to come with you, you say, no, I don't want you to go. I want you to stay, and I want you to share this story. But what I think Jesus is doing is giving this man a great purpose for his life. And as I said, you know, he's living in a Gentile region. Jesus spent most of his time in Jewish regions, and yet he has a heart for Gentiles. And so he's sending this Gentile guy out to this Gentile region saying, I want you to go, and I want you to share what the Lord has done for you. I want you to be my missionary, essentially, to this Gentile region. And what perfect person, what a better person could do that than this guy who grew up there? Everyone would know him. Everyone would see with their own eyes this miraculous transformation, and he could say, it was Jesus of Nazareth who did this. And so Jesus basically sends this guy off as a missionary to his Gentile region. So what is Jesus' purpose? It's to bring freedom. He frees him from spiritual bondage. He restores this man to wholeness. He brings him back into relationship with God and the community. And he gives this man a deep sense of purpose in his life. Gives him a great purpose. Pretty amazing, huh? Pretty black and white, extreme example of Jesus' purpose. And again, just as we did with Satan, I just want us to stop and think about that and realize this story here, this is Jesus' goal. This is always Jesus' end game. This is what he's come to do for each one of us. It's to bring freedom. Paul says in Colossians 1, referring to God, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's rescued us from a dark kingdom, and he's freed us to be a part of this kingdom of light in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to remind us all of the freedom that we have in Christ on this Independence Day weekend. And I want to remind you what I shared over Easter. Some of you will remember our Easter sermon. Three facets of the freedom that Jesus brings. Let me just remind us. First one is this. Jesus has already freed us from the penalty of our sin. And that is a beautiful thing because we continue to sin every day. But Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for our sin. And so we have been freed from that penalty. So even though we continue to sin, we have forgiveness. There is no condemnation. And what Jesus has done at the cross is he's removed Satan's great weapon of accusation. And that's what Satan loves to do, is he loves to accuse God's people before God and say, hey, they deserve your judgment, your condemnation, because they have fallen short of your glory. And Jesus steps in and says, that's all true, but I have paid the penalty. And so he has freed us from the penalty of our sins. Maybe you need to remember that this morning. You need to be reminded of that. You're experiencing a level of guilt or shame, and you need to remember, we're free. There's no condemnation. God is not about to judge us, but he's forgiven us because we put our faith in his Son. So that was the first facet. Second was this. Even now, Jesus is freeing us from the power of sin. He's already freed us from the penalty, but he is day by day freeing us from the power of sin. And obviously, this is a process. We continue to sin, and yet Jesus' Spirit is at work in us now. And the one who is in us is more powerful than the one who is in the world. And that means that we can experience, day by day, increasingly experience freedom even from the power of sin. So that we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. People who are full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. Being conformed to his image. Being freed day by day. I know it's a process, but even now he's freeing us from that. And then finally, of course, not only has he freed us from the penalty of sin, not only is he freeing us from the power of sin, but one day he will free us even from the very presence of sin. When he returns and we are transformed, we get our new bodies and even our new characters, we will be perfect and we will be exactly like he is. And we'll see him as he is. That's what he's come to do, to bring freedom to his people. He is our strong deliverer who always uses his power not to enslave, but to give life and freedom and wholeness. So what is our response this morning? What is our response to this strong deliverer that we read about in this passage? And let me suggest two possible responses, okay? The first response we find represented in the townspeople. I want you to think about the response of the townspeople. This is kind of the tragic side of this story. Verse 14, take a look one more time at your passage. The pig tenders, is that a word? Pig tender? I'm a pig tender, yeah. What's your occupation? I'm a pig tender. The pig tenders go off and report this, and this tragic description, verse 15, they see the man who had been possessed. He's sitting there dressed in his right mind, and what's their response? And they were afraid. Verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and they told him about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And what is going on there? They see this power at work. I mean, no one's been able to tame this man. And they see this huge power at work in Jesus Christ. And it freaks them out. They're threatened by it. This power threatens to unsettle their lives and disturb the lives that they have, that disturb the peace of this village that they live in. And they've just had evidence of that. 2,000 pigs have just been destroyed, okay? Someone has basically just lost their livelihood, lost their job, lost a ton of money. And they're wondering, if this man with this power steps into this community, what's he going to do? We have no idea what other kind of changes he's going to make. And so they're threatened by it. And they say, you know, we'd like to just keep things the way they are, and please just go somewhere else. Please go to another village. We don't know what to do with you, and so we want you to go. And so they make this tragic decision. The deliverer, the freer, is in their midst, and yet they say, we go somewhere else. And I don't know about you, but I totally sympathize with those townspeople. I totally can relate. And again, this is an extreme example. But I look at my own life and I go, that so often is how I react. I like my life. I like my safe life where I'm in control and where I get to make decisions. And I can sort of anticipate what's going to happen in my life. And this whole idea of a sovereign God who steps into my life as Lord and says, I want your allegiance, I want you to give control of your life over to me, is a pretty scary idea. So I totally, totally relate to these guys. I like my independence. I like that. It feels safe. It feels predictable. And so I thought it's good for us today, to, as we see the response of these people, to ask ourselves, where are we tempted to be like that in our lives? And obviously it's not a black and white thing, but what are the areas in our lives where we're tempted to say, you know, Jesus, go somewhere else. we're going to keep control here. We're going to keep our independence here. And we just got through, talking about finances last month. That's obviously an area in our lives where it's really easy to do that. Say, I'm not sure if we want your power coming in, stepping into this, and you doing whatever you might want to do. We'd like to keep our independence here. Maybe for you it's work. It's that sort of Monday through Friday thing where you say, I'll do Sunday morning, it's great, but Monday through Friday, that's kind of my territory, that's my region, and I'm going to keep that my region. I don't really want you meddling in that. Maybe it's your free time. Say, I'm not sure if I'm ready to let you in on that. I'm about to learn what it means to lose a lot of free time in a couple months, so I can connect with that. We love our freedom, right? We love our independence. We're Americans, right? We love our independence. But of course, you all know this, but here's the problem with that kind of thinking. If I don't give control over to God, I will inevitably give control over to something. And it's just the way it is. God created us. He created us in his image. He created us originally to worship and serve him. And when we choose our independence, when we choose not to worship and serve him, we end up worshiping and serving something. It's just the way we're wired. And so the story of humanity is the story of a people who declared their independence from their maker. And unlike our country's Declaration of Independence, which I think we would all agree led to great freedom for us all for over 200 years now, it was the opposite in this Declaration of Independence. But you think back to those first human beings, Adam and Eve, and that's what they did. They declared their independence on God. They said, we think, and grasping for that fruit of that tree, they said, we think that there's life to be had there. There's fuller, freer, better life to be had in this. And we don't want to confine ourselves to God's rules. And so we're going to go it alone. We're going to declare our independence, and we're going to take life for ourselves. And the great tragedy is in declaring their independence, they got independence and they lost their freedom. And that's the history of humanity. It is, in general, us declaring our independence from God and yet losing our freedom in the process and becoming enslaved to whatever it is that we end up giving our lives over to. And you can read Romans 1, and it details that beautifully and articulately for us. I wrote a quote in your bulletins that I liked a lot by Rebecca Manley Pipper, the second of the two quotes there. I think she gets it well here. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. And here's the part I like. We don't control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. And I think she's right. I think if we choose independence from God, we end up being controlled by something. If we seek independence financially, we end up being controlled by this fear of losing our finances, this desire constantly for more. If we seek independence, if we don't want to surrender to God's acceptance and forgiveness in the midst of our brokenness, we'll choose to be controlled by this drive for perfectionism, for achievement. And that will control us. Or maybe if we don't surrender to God's acceptance in Christ, we'll choose to try to find our acceptance in other people. And we'll be controlled by this people-pleasing tendency where we're constantly running around trying to make sure that everybody's happy with us and getting utterly exhausted in the process, needing a nap every Sunday afternoon. We do not control ourselves. We're controlled by the Lord of our lives. And so the issue is this: which Lord are we going to choose? And what I would suggest as we look at this passage is this: Jesus Christ is the only Lord in the universe who will always choose to use his power to free us and make us whole rather than to enslave us. And so the invitation here, of course, is not to be like the townspeople and to push Jesus out, but the invitation is to surrender. It's to this invitation to Jesus that says, I don't want independence, Jesus. I want freedom. That's what I want. And so I'm going to invite you into this. I'm going to invite you into my life. I'm going to invite you into all these areas in my life. And the reason I'm going to do it is because I trust you. I trust that if I do that, you're not going to rob me of life. You're not going to take life from me, but ultimately you're going to bring greater freedom and wholeness. You're going to shape me so that I am the person that God originally intended me to be. So I leave you with two challenges this morning in light of this passage. The first is this: ask yourself in a fresh way, where in this season of my life, where do I need to surrender again? Where was that area where I'm trying to seek independence, but it's actually costing me my freedom in that area? And what would it look like to hand that over to the one who can bring freedom? Where do I need to experience freedom in my life? I encourage you to ask yourself that question and to talk with God about it, even talk with a friend about it. And then secondly, just in light of this man going off and sharing what the Lord has done, I thought it'd be great. How great would it be if this weekend we share stories with one another of what the Lord has done in our lives, the ways that the Lord has brought freedom into our lives? And we've got brunch out there. How great would it be if we are able to share stories? Here's one way that the Lord has brought freedom in my life. This area of my life, maybe it's how he brought you to himself. But what would it look like on this 4th of July weekend to share the stories of freedom that we have experienced from our Lord? So I invite you to that as well. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we're so grateful that when you came to bring freedom. And we're grateful for the freedom that we have. And I pray for us, your people, this weekend, that we would be reminded of the freedom that we already have in you. That regardless of how broken our lives are right now, how difficult they are, that we already have great freedom. We have the freedom that there's no condemnation, that you've forgiven us, that we have eternal life waiting for us, no matter how hard our circumstances may be. And specifically, I pray that you would help us to begin to surrender areas of our lives, maybe in fresh ways, to give control over to you, to trust you, to trust that you want to bring health and wholeness, that you're not here to take away life. And so we need your help to get inside our hearts and to soften them so that we open ourselves up to you. And so I pray that you help us to invite you in to new areas of our lives. And I pray that we would experience freedom in fresh ways. Freedom from sin. Freedom from possessions. Freedom from the need to please. Freedom from the need to prove ourselves. Freedom from the need to always be perfect. Freedom from shame and guilt. Freedom to love and be loved. And that is a work that only you can do. And so we call on you and we sing, Hosanna, save us. Come and rescue. You're the only one who can. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, there are people who would love to pray with you right now. If you want to receive some prayer, our prayer room is just to the right of those blue doors during this singing and also after the service. I invite you to do that.